If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us attentive hearts. We do pray that by your Spirit you would grant us wisdom to understand things that we need to understand. And that, Father, you would transform our hearts that we might walk in a manner consistent with who we are, what you've called us to be. So I do pray, Father, that you would add your anointing and your wisdom and your power to our hearts as we examine something so precious, the Word of God. We pray these things to your glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have recently found myself operating in a community priding itself on intellect, while they deride certain aspects of the Christian faith. And one of the common detractions is their perceived reward system that they see contained in their understanding of the doctrine of salvation. They have somehow arrived at a theology where the Christian is hoping that they're good enough to make it to heaven. That a good life merits a favorable afterlife. Now, I would have to argue that is the common perception of the Christian faith. I mean, that is what we're taught as kids in cartoons. That, am I going to make it? Are we good enough? Can we merit? When God measures what we've done, do we somehow have the moral chops to make it into heaven? And I don't know what that is, but let me tell you, that is not the Christian faith. Let us be reminded, as we read this passage, that we're at a place in Romans where the Apostle Paul is in fact challenging us to live a certain way. To live in light of the mercies of God. Nowhere are we taught that we can earn the mercy of God. Should be obvious, right? If we earned it, it's not mercy. Right? If you earn it, it's a debt that is to be paid. Now, we spent 11 chapters explaining the grace and faithfulness of God. How we're saved, not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone. I mean, the first 11 chapters of Romans hits that over and over again. We are now, though, informed of our reasonable service. That our reasonable service, in light of the mercy of God, is to be a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul tells us that there is a transformation that must take place by the renewing of the mind. We must pursue this. And what we're doing now is examining the chapters in the Bible that tell us what this looks like. He doesn't leave it to ourselves to decide what this transformation looks like. We're being told what this looks like. When we're told to love, we are not left on our own to define what love is. The Bible is very clear in terms of defining what love is. It's not up to me to come up with that definition. It's something God has revealed to us. Among the things that we've looked at so far is that we're not to think too highly of ourselves. We see that early in chapter 12. We are to understand the unity of the body of Christ. We are to exercise our God-given gifts for the edification of one another. So these are things that we've talked about. This is where he starts going in the definition. And what we're doing now is we're embarking upon a short series called How Christians Behave. Now, we began this short series, and that was verses 9 through 13, by examining what does it mean to love without hypocrisy? Let your love be without hypocrisy. That is a much used word today by non-Christians defining Christians. This very morning, I was called a hypocrite. I mean, it's just out there and it's being used all the time. What does that word even mean? We talked about that. See, loving without hypocrisy does not mean that we love perfectly. It doesn't even mean that we have a feeling of contentment in our love. A godly love, we talked about this a few weeks ago, may very much be at odds with our passions. A godly love may have almost nothing to do with the way I feel at a given moment. So much so, if you remember, we talked about how a true godly love may even feel phony. You are behaving in such a way as to submit to the convictions you have rather than the way you feel. And it just doesn't feel right to love somebody who you just really don't like. Being hypocritical means my convictions are not my convictions at all. That's what being hypocritical is. Being hypocritical doesn't mean I feel right about it or that it's perfect. Being hypocritical means that my convictions are not my convictions, but a show for the benefit of others. And depending on how good of a show you can put on, let me tell you, that's a pretty difficult thing to figure out about somebody else. Jesus could do it. And sometimes if we know somebody well enough, we can lovingly confront them on their hypocrisy. But it is a difficult thing, especially if you're good at being a hypocrite. The last time, and I know this was a few weeks ago, we discussed what it means to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. To abhor is not entirely synonymous with hatred. Remember, we talked a little bit about that. It means to shudder. I mean, we see the word in there, horror. To bristle. To be horrified. Now, this is not mere contempt for something, but a recognition that the consequences of evil can be devastating. We play with evil, we flirt with evil, we entertain evil, not recognizing that the consequences of evil can be so amazingly destructive. Along with abhorring what is evil, we're told to cling to what is good. Now, obedience to this requires an understanding of what is good. I mean, it seems like it's, I don't want to talk like an old guy. But you know, I'm kind of getting older, and so I'm going to talk like an old guy sometime. It's getting harder and harder to come up with some working definition on what good actually is. We don't live in a culture anymore where there's any real serious settled agreement on what is good or what is evil. So my point here is to cling to what is good requires that we have an actual operating authoritative definition of what good is. But understanding, truth, wisdom, goodness, these types of things, they need, my friends, to be chased. It's one of the prayers, for my children every day. is that they understand what it means to be good. That they understand truth. That they have strength of faith. And those things are defining. And we need to cling to that. Remember we talked about how Jacob wrestled with God. We have to wrestle. We have to wrestle to know them. And then once we know them, we cling to them. It's a fight. We are in a fight. I realize there are places in the Bible where our faith is called a walk. But remember, you went to West, right? Okay. Remember Mr. Parks? Mr. Parks at West, he died young, but he was a warrior in the faith. And I remember he was so fond of saying, it's not a walk, it's a fight. It's a war. Now, perhaps it is due to the temptation or inclination in our pursuit of goodness and our resistance of evil to become abrupt and frustrated that the apostle transitions now in his teaching to a dynamic of warmth. I mean, we're talking about war. Talking about abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. And now he makes this little transition into the warmth of interpersonal relationships. Be kindly affectionate to one another, he writes, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, what we have in this verse that's not readily apparent in the English are two words for love in the verse. Kindly, affectionate, and obviously brotherly love. Our brotherly love, Philadelphia, should contain an affectionate love, Philostorgos. It's a different word. This affectionate love is the kind of love that we have for our most beloved family members. Now, in those two loves, you see what he's doing? He's banking on one love being there in order to help us in the other love. He's banking on the Philostorgos love, that affectionate love, to be there in order for us to understand what our brotherly love should be like. Let one be like the other. It has always been very easy for me, to be honest with you, for me to love my wife and kids. It's not a hard thing for me to do. But what I'm told here is that I should make every effort to extend that same affectionate love that I have for my family toward others. And that's not always easy. Now, at the risk of sounding crass or too base here, since some of you might be going, look at, I don't have a family member who I feel that way about. For comparison, you know, so I don't want to lose Paul's point here. So let me get, again, kind of crass. I think of our dog. Some of you know we have a very cute and friendly dog, a Labradoodle, who, because of his cuteness and friendliness, generally gets the warmest greetings and affection of anybody in the house. Most of us are going, why don't you treat me like the dog? You speak so nicely to the dog. The dog does wrong things. The dog goes to the bathroom sometimes where he's not supposed to go to the bathroom. And he gets a momentary, don't do that. And then all love and affection. I want you to treat me like the dog. You understand the point, right? I mean, the point is that there are certain people, and I'm using this illustration just to make the point even further, animals, that we have such affection for. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is you need to be that way toward others. We should treat each other at least as lovingly as we treat the dog. And all three of me is going, wow, that's going to be really tough. In other words, consider those you love the most. And begin to seek to garner that sentiment toward others. Now, how do we go about succeeding in that particular endeavor. Now, we might be tempted to separate the first portion of this verse from the second. Right? Yeah, it's like he's making two separate points. But I think it might make more sense to recognize that the second part of the verse instructs us on how to succeed in the first part of the verse. This means that my brotherly love deepens into an affectionate love by a willful effort on my part to do something. I mean, this is instruction. Because you understand what we're trying for, right? We're going, look, there are certain people in life who it's easy for me to love. I have an affectionate love for. You're saying I need to be that way toward others. I'm certainly not that way toward others. How is that achieved? Well, what we have to do is make a willful effort to, one, honor the other person, to place high value on the other person, to make a decision to revere. Time is the word in the Greek, to revere the other person, showing honor to the other person, while at the same time giving them, in this version it says, preference. Or some versions will say, outdo. Simply put, to give them priority. That you honor them by giving them priority. Something similar is taught by the Apostle Paul in Philippians, to make this clear, I think. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see how similar this passage is, right? In honor, giving preference to one another. Similar to the passage here. Count others more significant than yourselves. You're putting the other person in a higher place than you're putting yourself. You see, one of the reasons that our dog gets such nice treatment, I mean, it was to me this morning. I'm preparing, looking at my nose, and all of a sudden he's got his little head on my knee, right? And he's just kind of going, hey, here I am. I liked the way that made me feel. Right? One of the reasons our dog gets such nice treatment is because we like the way that makes me feel. You understand? What we're learning here is that we're to extend to others who may be very difficult people for us to like, others who may be very difficult people for us to love, the type of affection we give to those who we naturally love the most. Now, let me tell you something. We are, as I'm talking about us as human beings, we are sinful and selfish creatures. And there are a few things that I have found that reveal this more than a person's lack of willingness to love somebody that's not making them feel good. You understand? You see, Paul's kind of going, look at, you need to make them a priority. You need to honor them. Your love for them should not be based upon how they're making you feel. Now, this will all come to a climax at the end when he talks about how we're serving the Lord. But you understand kind of what the enemy here is. The enemy is, I'm having a hard time loving you because I don't like the way you make me feel. Now, that shouldn't be too difficult for the rest of us to recognize what a selfish disposition that is. I will love you when you make me feel the way I feel like I need to feel. And until then, I'm going to withhold my love from you. Now, again, I don't know what that is, but that's not Christian love. And I don't think that can be defined as love at all. Jesus expressed it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:46-47. For if you love those who love you, in other words, these are people who love you and you feel great about. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, you realize the tax collectors, he's picking the worst people imaginable. So he's going, look, you love people who make you feel good. The worst people we can think of in our culture are doing the exact same thing. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, you get the point here, right? A godly love, a Christian love, is not a love that is responding to being made to feel good. What Jesus is saying is the biggest lowlife on the planet can pull that off. Now, of course, we recognize human limitations. I mean, if your church has hundreds of people or thousands of people, it's very unworkable just out of the sheer lack of time to treat every single person like a family member. You realize it's kind of difficult, right? You get, you come to a church and you have these things called cliques. Maybe Q&A, during Q&A we could talk about that. It's one of those things I find very difficult to define. It's like the difference between, this is another one I have a hard time with, the difference between a reward and a bribe. You know, if I tell my kids, you know what, if you do this, I'll give you that. Depending upon, you know, what the topic is, somebody might go, oh, you're rewarding good behavior. Somebody else might go, you're bribing them to do the right thing. Okay, well, you know, which is it? Same thing here with this idea of a clique. Were the 12 apostles a clique? Because certainly people were excluded. Were Peter, James, and John a clique within the 12? Because others were excluded. I mean, what makes it that? I mean, the reality is you're not going to be able to have warm, affectionate, interpersonal relationships with hundreds and thousands of people. There's smaller groups that are necessary in order for you to have depth of relationship. So we recognize, right, the limitations of being able to treat everybody like a family member. That's the point, because I'm just kind of thinking, how will you respond when I say we are to treat everybody the way we treat a family member? Because you're looking around the room going, well, there's a lot of people in this room I don't even know. But let me just tell you this, just to get the ball rolling a little bit. Even the smallest effort can make a difference. A little warm hello when you're walking down the hallway. Okay, don't avert your eyes. Make a little effort to look at somebody, and not in a romantic way, wink at them. Ethan gave me the warmest hello. Where's Clay? Clay was there, right? Ethan gave me he's like, hi, Pastor Paul. I mean, was he three? Is he three? Three. He's got to be three. He's two. All right, he's almost three. I didn't really mean to get But you get it. I'm like, that was so cool. Like the way he greeted me this morning. Same with Callie. Callie, who's, I think, 10, right? How you doing, Callie? I'm amazing. You know, it's like, well, hey, this is good. So I got to just talk to people 10 and under, and I'm good. But we're a part of a family here, and I realize there are limitations, but we still make the effort when we're walking down the hallway or, you know, to look at each other and, you know, just make some effort to recognize that we are brothers and sisters. I also realize that we are all different in terms of the way we might express our love to others. So there's a variety of ways that we express that kind of love, that brotherly love, that affectionate love, I should say. But something to consider before we become too, because some of you are going, hey, this is the way I love. This is my method of loving others. But something to consider before we become too confident that our particular method of expressing love is sacrosanct. Right? I mean, simply too sacred to be interfered with. I mean, I see this, I'll bring this up again in just a second, marriage counseling sometimes, and it's usually the guy, and the guy has this, but this is the way I operate, honey. I'm like, excuse me for being in the room with you. You've got this way you operate, and we all have to recognize how wonderful it is. I'd just like to challenge all of us that at least recognizing that we're operating within the parameters of a genuine love, a biblically defined love, it should be a priority that the person that you are loving somehow gets the impression that you love them. Now, I realize people are going, you don't know how much I'm doing here and how much. Again, we see this in marriage counseling, but it's in all relationships. One person feels as if they're making every effort in the world to love their spouse, yet the spouse feels unloved. Now, an occasional conversation, I think, is helpful here. Kind of where you ask the question, am I making you feel loved? Do you feel like I love you? And here's what's going to happen. They're going to start answering the question, and then you're going to give all sorts of objections as to why their not feeling love is illegitimate. Yes, don't do that. Ask the question, and then listen to and utilize the answer. And this can be with not only your spouse, it could be with family members, and it could be with other people in the church, where you're constantly interacting with somebody in such a way as to kind of getting what's going on with them. Because everybody's kind of different. You understand? You understand the point here? I've had an interesting little epiphany with my son, my older son, this last summer. I'm going to go off the notes here just to, and so I could say terrible things so everybody gets really interested. But we were playing a volleyball tournament. Now, I was brought up in a different era than my 17-year-old son in sports. I was brought up in an era, in especially in beach volleyball, where you're very demanding on your partner and the guys who taught me to play. It was like, you had better play that way or you're not going to play with us. And if I didn't go for a ball, there'd be, Bob, you know what I'm talking about. They're kind of like, you know what? You got to go for that. You need to succeed. Enough of that. You know, I mean, it's just intense and you're like, all right, that's what I have to. Now, my son was brought up in an era where people seemed to be much more patient. So he's all, hey, it's all good. It's all good. All right, so we're playing in a tournament about two months ago, and I'm being me. Come on, you got to get that. And finally, he sits down after a game, and he's not playing very well, and he doesn't even want to talk to me. And so there's tension. And then what I found was when he's saying to me, hey, it's all good, I'm like, don't say it's all good. It's not all good. I shouldn't make that mistake. Yell at me to get that. So all of a sudden I realized that we're really different. I want to be yelled at, within reason, get me wrong. You know, and he wants to be kind of loved. And I'm like, valuable information, not to get into, but just last week we played in another tournament. We both utilized that little strategy, and not only did we do well in the tournament, but it was a very enjoyable experience because I kind of had to learn a little bit about the way my son functions, and he learned about the way I function because we're different, even though we look a lot alike, even though he's got a lot more hair than me. But it's important, you understand, to understand what's going on with the other person and not think that you're somehow monolithic in the way that you love other people. Because relationships can be destroyed for no good reason at all because you just don't get it. I remember years ago when I was first doing marriage counseling, I sat down with a couple and they were so frustrated. And she was going, I work so hard. I work so hard at pleasing him and loving him. And I'm like, well, what do you do? She's like, well, when he's at work, I make sure that house is perfect and clean. And she went on and on with this long list of things she does. And I'm like, wow, she's really working hard. And I looked at him. I go, is it important to you that the house be clean? And he's like, not at all. And she looked at him like, what? They've been married for years and they've never even had this conversation. That's just not a big deal to him, but she's working so hard. So you know what? You got to figure other people out a little bit and realize not everybody's like you. Getting back, though, to the text, maybe you've made this effort, right? For days and months and years, you've sought to cultivate an affectionate love. Maybe you're kind of going, I've tried this. And I get zero reciprocation. There's nothing coming back. Now, maybe there is a need for a more difficult conversation or to bring someone else in to help and to work through this root of bitterness that comes into relationships, that keeps them from going in a good direction. But getting back to the basic idea here, when it gets right down to it, you're just worn out. You're tired of making the effort and seeking to love others when they seem entirely indifferent and unwilling. and you're just tired. The apostle continues, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see, these are all related to each other. He's not just picking topics out of thin air. It gets tiring to try to extend that affectionate love in a world where it doesn't seem to be coming back to you at the same level that you're giving it. In our diligence, that idea of diligence is willingness, earnestness. It can even be translated haste or speed, like I am going to work rapidly and quickly. I'm not going to wait. We are not to lag or be slothful. The idea of being lazy. We are called to be fervent. That word means enthusiastic, boiling. It's a word used for fire. One is tempted here to sound like a coach, right? Fire up. Seeking to inspire a troubled and exhausted team. You pull a call a timeout and you're trying to fire them up. That's what this sounds like. I couldn't help, when I was reading this, think of, interestingly enough, one of the songs we sang today is very similar to what I'm going to read here just in a second. But it was Winston Churchill's speech to the students at Harrow School in October of 1941 during World War II. These students, think about the environment here. They're experiencing bombings in England, devastation, and really what appeared to be inevitable defeat until the Allied powers gave them some hope of a possible victory. And so Churchill goes back to his school and he's talking to kids who've been experiencing this, young people. And there were a couple of things he said in the speech, I think, that were notable I want to share with you. One is he quotes Kipling in the speech saying this, "We must meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same." Now, I think what he meant by that is there's an appearance of victory that is not a victory at all. And vice versa. There's an appearance of disaster that's not a disaster at all. In other words, things aren't always what they appear, is what I think his point is there. But it was in this famous speech that Churchill uttered those words of perseverance. He says, never give in. We sang that today, right? Never, never, never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to the force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Now, we can think of this in big, grand things, big fights, you know, that we're engaged in. But I'm bringing this into the interpersonal relationships that we have with the person that we're called to love right next to us. Let me tell you, it's a lot easier to win a gold medal for some people than it is for them to stay married. I remember seeing a biography, I think it was on Getty, you know, and all his successes and all of his money and stuff. But he had been married, and don't get me wrong, I don't want to misquote this, but he'd been married, I think, six times, and his kids wouldn't talk to him and stuff. And I'm thinking, that to me is not success. You were really big at what appeared to be the big things. You failed at the little things, but let me tell you, as I've said many times, the little things are what? The little things are the big things. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. As true as those words, very inspirational words were regarding the historic military efforts of World War II, how much more true of the church militant? Paul had earlier taught that even in the face of death, being, quote, killed all day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. Talk about apparent triumph and apparent disaster. Friends, it is in light of a victory that is already ours a victory over sin and death won by Christ that we are called to endure till the end. To never, ever, ever give in. There is a great temptation to look for an exit rather than to bear up or grind out. I just want out. I don't want to fight anymore. I'm tired. An old friend of mine who was an excellent athlete and understood the hard work necessary for success had been another guy who had been married over and over. And one day we sat down and we had a heart-to-heart and he confessed in very simple terms that something that he had to admit as an athlete. And that was this. I go, what's the deal with this? He goes, the bottom line is I'm a quitter. I mean, he was a big, giant, muscular guy. And that was an honest self-evaluation. When it gets right down to it, Pastor Paul, I'm a quitter. Now be reminded, we are certainly not saved by works. But we should not conclude, because we're not saved by works, that there are no consequences for quitting. See, that's a false understanding of grace. For lagging in diligence, there are consequences. Now, those consequences may affect our family. They may affect our culture. They certainly will affect the advancement of the kingdom. Remember David's failure? Sam, what did Nathan say? He goes, what you've done here has caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, we can be an embarrassment to God, an embarrassment to that which he is using to move forward. The author of Hebrews calls us to consider the endurance of Christ. We're told, you want to see somebody who endured? Look at Christ and his endurance. That we might not grow weary or faint-hearted in our struggle against sin. I'm tired of trying to love people. I'm tired of that affectionate love. He's like, don't grow weary of that. Did Jesus grow weary of that? There was nobody there, nobody holding his arms up. You know, we read in the Old Testament, right, of Moses and was it Aaron and her holding his arms up? The only thing that held Jesus' arms up were nails. And we see that he endured. And the author of Hebrews is going, consider that in your struggle against sin. I know you're tired. It is through this battle that God is working holiness in us. That passage in Hebrews teaches. The scriptures, my friends, do not present this enterprise as a fantasy of comfort, but as a reality of pain. You want to love people affectionately? You want that brotherly love to be an affectionate love? Plan on it being difficult. Plan on being discouraged. Plan on pain. We read that in the Hebrews passage, right? He's not pretending it's not easy, right? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It's training. God is training us. It's going to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's not easy. It's hard. Loving people is hard. Going back, right? If you love only those who love you, or if you love only when it's convenient, or if you love only when you're made to feel well, that's not a godly love at all. That's not the kind of love that we're talking about. We're talking about the love where you're going, I don't feel like loving this person at all anymore. I've had it with them. The apostle knows, God knows, Christ knows that our efforts to be kindly affectionate to one another, to give preference to one another, can become a wearisome task full of fatigue and discouragement. But the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our lives goes way beyond whatever triumphs and disasters we think we encounter along the way. There is a greater end game. What John Calvin called this remarkable gradation that if we understand and meditate upon will cause us to, as the apostle had written earlier, glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. See that end game of hope? Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is a hope for those who believe, who have the Spirit of God. You see, there's an end game of hope. a hope which does not disappoint. You see, our trials become a means by which God keeps the eyes of the faithful fixed on Christ. When you go, look, I'm trying to love this person with an affectionate love, and I just can't seem to navigate through this. I don't have what it takes. And he's going, well, you know what? What I need you to do is look to me. You need to get to the end of yourself and look to me. I am the one who grants what needs to be granted in order for you to continue to go down this road. The difficulties we encounter in seeking to truly and deeply love others, even if unanswered, even if unrequited. You're going, I'm trying, I'm making the effort, I'm getting zero. It's not honest. It's not an accurate evaluation. These things have a glorious effect upon our own hearts. He is producing, strengthening the hope that we have. And it's not hope in us. It's hope in Christ. And hope is not, hey, I hope it happens. It is a sure hope. The hope that the Bible talks about is a sure expectation of a yet invisible or future event. It's not, I'm hoping it'll happen. It is the knowledge that it will happen. And I can be confident that that is true. Because in the final analysis, when it gets right down to it, you talk about this affectionate love and loving your neighbor and serving your neighbor. When it gets right down to it, I'm not serving my neighbor. I'm not serving the congregation. I'm not serving my wife or children. The Apostle Paul sums it up, right? We're serving the Lord. There is a great judgment day testimony affirming the sanctifying work of God in the lives of believers. A day when it will be made manifest who you were really serving. I mean, I talk to couples when they're about to get married about their vows. You know, a vow is made to God. I promised God I would treat my wife a certain way. And, you know, I mean, and she did the same. She promised God she'd treat me a certain way. My peace and confidence and comfort in the marriage is not based upon the fact that she made a promise to me, but that she made a promise to God. Because I may have bad days, and it's hard for her. I can make it difficult for her to love me because I'm not living up to my end of the bargain. But she didn't make the promise to me. She made the promise to God. And he has lived up to his end of the bargain. And I wasn't sure if I was going to say this in terms of my wife's vows or my vows. But that's the way marriage is, you see. Marriage is you make vows to God to respond to the other person a certain way. You're serving the Lord. You're loving the Lord. So we see this in Matthew 25, where Jesus is expressing what your love of him actually looks like. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Right, they're going, well, you know, because earlier Jesus said, oh, you did all these things for me. And they're like, we don't remember doing those things for you. When did we do those things for you? And the king will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. So you see, it is loving and serving sinners that we love and serve Christ. It's in loving and serving sinners that we love and serve Christ. If our love for one another is grounded in our own personal worthiness, our own personal success, there are a million reasons for us not to love each other. There are a million reasons for you not to love me. and vice versa. But there is no good reason not to love and serve Christ. And he is saying that the way we love and serve him is by loving and serving each other with an affectionate love. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would, even as we recited today, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, seek to love you and love one another. And yet it seems that in a lot of our behaviors, we are blessing God and cursing our neighbor. Out of that one fountain comes both good and bad water. And as we are taught by James, that shouldn't be the way it is. Help us to be consistent. Help us to recognize that even in our difficulties, even in what appears to be the failures that we have in loving others, that you are working in us that proven hope that does not disappoint, that we may ever fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, that we would not, in our own strength, in our own minds, through our own psychological calculations with ourselves, try to go down this path, for surely it will be a failure. But every day we would wake up, every day we would recognize the great love with which we have been loved, the great mercy that is ours, the great debt that has been paid, and that would be the light that governs our relationships with everybody. So I guess, Father, what I'm asking is help us to understand the gospel. Because nothing, Father, will cause us to love others than a deep, proper, biblical understanding of the way we've been loved. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.